Good morning. This message today was actually scheduled for January. Research I'd done there, somehow I'd lost. Oh, but it got postponed. Because of life events. But I've lost some of that information, but I have found some new things that'll probably make this message a little better than it was. Is the PowerPoint gonna work? I guess Jim was gonna set it up and he's gone. So, as I mentioned, place Sandy's clothes in the conference room for you to rummage through and to take as much as you can choose. Maybe things you'd like to have to remember Sandy. Maybe things you can wear. Maybe things you think will fit someone else and you'd like to take it as a gift to them. That would be fine. Good. So, the title of this message is Be Ye Holy. So, thought I could get through this, and I will. There's one dress missing from that collection. Many of you remember this Sunday when Sandy and Glenda showed up at church with the same dress on, not realizing they had each bought this dress. But it was just an example of how close they were as sisters and caring for each other. So I couldn't give that dress to Goodwill to put in a rag pile or even to Safe Harbor for some stranger to wear. And sorry, but not even to one of you to allow to wear that dress. Couldn't let anyone have that dress but Glenda. And last Sunday, she wore it here in memory of Sandy. To me and to Glenda, that dress is sacred, it is set apart, and it is holy. So today I want to draw some lessons from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in your Bible. It's one of the five books known as the Pentateuch, or as the Jews called it, the Torah. Let's see. The name of the book comes from the tribe of Levi, to whom was given the responsibilities for the spiritual welfare of the Hebrew nation. This book is an instruction manual for how the priests were to conduct their priestly duties in regard to their worship. The authorship of this book, as well as the other books of the Torah, are attributed to Moses. There are some modern scholars who contest this authorship, particularly the authorship of the book of Genesis. However, in the New Testament, we see multiple places where Jesus himself refers to the writings of Moses. I have decided that if the authorship was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. This book appears to have been written in the first month of the second year of the Hebrews came out of Egypt. The first year was spent building the tabernacle, which was finished just in time to celebrate the Passover, after the Exodus. The book of Leviticus is almost all God's words. Leviticus is a book that has more of God's direct words in it than any other book in the Bible. The key word in the book of Leviticus is holy. Our English translation uses the word holy 89 times. 70 times the original Hebrew word translated holy was gadesh, which means a sacred place, a sacred thing, or a dedicated thing, even a dress. 17 times the original word was gadosh, an adjective meaning that something was sacred. And 2 times the word gadosh is made to pronounce or to make something sacred. God is a holy God. This book was written so that an unholy people can learn how to approach a holy God. It contains instructions on how to worship, to serve, and obey a holy God. And I'm not keeping up with my slideshow. So, excuse me. Reading the book of Leviticus can almost leave one confused. With all of the different sacrifices and feasts, God asked his people to come to worship with an offering that would cost them something. We just took an offering. Hopefully it cost you something, not just giving out the surplus. They were to bring the best that they had. If you recall the story of King David, he had to go to a place where God told him to make a sacrifice. The place was a threshing floor that belonged to a man named Ornan. When David offered to buy the threshing floor from Ornan, Ornan said, "No, I'll just give it to you. I'll give you my oxen for a sacrifice, and I'll give you my wood threshing instruments here as for wood for the altar." But David said, "I will not sacrifice that which costs me nothing. A gift that does not cost us anything is not a sacrifice." There were 5 kinds of sacrifices to be made on different occasions: the burnt offering, the grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering. The first 3 offerings were offerings of gratitude. The burnt offering speaks of surrender to God. The meal offering speaks of service to God. And the peace offering speaks of serving God. With these sacrifices, only parts of the sacrifices were to be burned on the altar. The remainder is for the priest and or the people to eat. The 4th and the 5th offerings are guilt offerings. In the sin offering, none of the meat was to be eaten. But once the delicate parts had been offered on the altar, the remainder was carried outside of the camp and burned. I hope and suspect some of you will remember the Sunday school lessons we did on the feast of the Old Testament. And so there were 7 feasts. The first one was the Passover. On the evening of the 14th day of the first month, the Paschal lamb was killed at 3:00 in the afternoon. This is the time at which Jesus was killed when he became the substitute for our sins. As the lamb's blood was a temporary covering for the sins of the Hebrews, so now Jesus' blood has covered the sins of the whole world. The next was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It started on the 15th, the day after Passover. On the first month, the day after Passover, the festival lasted for 7 more days. The first day and the last day of the festival was to be a holy Sabbath. The people were not allowed to work or do anything. If the weekly Sabbath occurred one of the other days in between there, there could be multiple Sabbaths that week. This would account for 2 Sabbaths in a row, which, if they aligned right, they would allow Jesus to be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, as the scripture indicates. So we think of died on Friday, Saturday's in the tomb, Sunday arose, but there could have been 2 Sabbaths there. And that would have made for what the Bible says is 3 days, 3 nights. 3 days later was the festival of first fruits. It was 3 days after Passover when Jesus rose from the dead, becoming the first fruits of a new life that we can have in him. The Feast of Pentecost was 50 days later. To the Jews, Pentecost was a celebration of the law of Moses being given. In the New Testament, it was when the Holy Spirit was given to the church at its birth. When the law was given to Moses, you may recall up on the mountain that the people had sinned by building a golden calf and worshiping it. So in the aftermath of this sin, as Moses came down and punished the people, there were 3,000 people killed on that day. But at the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were 3,000 people that were saved on that day. You can see how the Old Testament and the New Testament can line up with each other. The New Testament fulfillment of the imagery of these first three feasts has already been fulfilled. The next three festivals represent things that are yet to happen in the future. They represent events of the second coming of Christ. So, the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. And it represents the coming of Christ to receive the saints in the air. The trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ will be raised. We don't know the day or the hour that might be happen. So we must be vigilant, watching, so that we will not be caught unaware. The next was the Day of Atonement. This was the most sacred of all the Jewish festivals. This was not a feast, but a day of fasting. This festival speaks of the day of judgment. If our names are written in the book of life, we will not have to face the great white throne judgment, where sinners will have to face the consequence of their guilt. Those who have come to Christ for salvation will have their sins atoned for and can be admitted into eternal life. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles was to remind the Hebrews of how their ancestors lived in the wilderness in tents. It is also called the Feast of the Ingathering or Feast of the Harvest. To us in the New Testament age, this represents the gathering of souls into heaven. In Exodus, we learn that the tabernacle was placed in the center of the camp. That means that God's tent was in the middle, surrounded by all the people's tents. But who could approach God? The answer to that question is what the book of Leviticus is all about. The world evaluates things as being either good or bad. In Leviticus, we see that there were three positions by which we must judge. There is the holy things, which versus the common things, and there are the clean things as opposed to the unclean things. This slide shows that when we profane that which is holy, it becomes common. So if we take what's holy and we profane it, it becomes common. Then if we pollute that which is clean, it becomes unclean. If you mix a little unclean with the clean, will it make the unclean clean? No, it will all be unclean. In the same way, if you mix a little bit of something that is common with that which is holy, it all becomes common. The story is told that the revolution in Romania was started when a Christian pastor went to the toilet and noticed that the toilet paper was made from recycled Bibles. He became so angry that he preached a sermon that sparked the Romanian Revolution. It was not that the Bible was made unclean, because there is nothing spiritually unclean about the toilet. What angered him was that they had taken that which is holy and made it common. An example of taking something that is clean and making it unclean, I guess I got ahead of myself, would be using a God-given talent, taking a God-given talent and using it in a manner that causes others to be led astray from God. A teacher once asked her class, what's the difference between clean dirt and dirty dirt? When the class couldn't tell her, she said, clean dirt is on the outside. You can wash it off and you'll be clean. But dirty dirt does not wash off. Jesus said it this way, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and of self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside may be clean also. Conversely, if you cleanse that which is unclean, it will become clean. So that's the scribe of God too. Cleansing that which is unclean, making it clean. It's sort of like scrubbing the bathroom tub, which nobody likes to do. But once you clean it, what was dirty can now be clean. Also, if you consecrate that which is common, it can become holy. That's what we did with Sandy's dress that I mentioned in the beginning. We consecrated it by setting it apart from all the other dresses for a special purpose. The downward progression is that sin always leads to death. The apostle said that in Romans 6:23, and he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The upside is that it takes a sacrifice to bring about life. Only by sacrifice can you make that which is unclean holy. We've looked at the sacrifices outlined in Leviticus for those Old Testament saints. For us, Jesus paid the sacrifice. We only need to allow him to provide that life on our behalf. In the Bible, holy things and unholy things must be kept apart. They have nothing in common. David asked the question of his audience, and that's this David Paulson, whom I'm stealing a lot of his material, using a lot of his words. He questioned his audience, how many of you are in full-time Christian service? How many of you are in full-time Christian service? I was going to say, think again. Any job that you have can be holy if we consecrate our jobs to God. So if we consecrate what we do to God, it's a holy calling. Whether it's driving a taxi, being a nurse, or, you know, whatever the job may be. In the same way, even us preachers can have a common or unclean job, or a clean job, I mean, if we're not doing it with the right motive. Or worse yet, some have used a sacred job for selfish reasons and made that job unclean. Work can be any of these three things. There are some jobs that are morally immoral and unclean. There are other jobs that are clean, but they are common. You don't have to be a missionary or a pastor for your job to be holy. It depends on whether you consecrate your work to God. When you consecrate your work to the Lord, it becomes a holy convocation. Your money can be clean or unclean depending on how you spend it, for good things or bad. Sex can be in any one of these three things depending on how you use it. There are plenty of people out there who are living a common and a clean life, but they are not holy people. God does not want us to be just living good lives. He wants us to be holy, and to live holy lives. And that's the emphasis of the book of Leviticus. God wants to cleanse that which is unclean. But he does not want us to stop there. He wants his people to be a holy people. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's different from being just being good people. He wants a holy people. Lost my place here. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is the answer for those outside of the church who say, "I can be as good as those inside the church," but they are not holy. They would never use the word holy. They would not dream of using it because they do not understand it. God is not after good people. He wants a holy people. To be holy people in the book of Leviticus for these Hebrew people involves some very practical things. Look at the issues of health. Holiness means wholeness. There is no part of your life that is not included. The body is just as important to holiness as the spirit. That is why Leviticus talks about haircuts and tattoos, and it says men should not wear earrings. It talks about bodily discharges, both male and female, and childbirth. There's a lot about food, what we should eat, what we should not eat. It describes clean and unclean food. There are things in Leviticus about not getting involved with the occult and spiritism and mediums. There's a lot about rot, mold and mildew, as well as sores that may be leprosy. There are rules about clothes and the mixing of different kinds of fabrics. Social life is covered. They were to pay special attention to the poor, to the deaf, to the blind, and the aged. It says that if you're holy, you'll stand up when an elder enters into the room. And you thought that was just an old-fashioned Southern manners. The text, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," comes straight out of the book of Leviticus. The book addresses the hospitality of the outcast as well as the immigrants. It says incest and homosexuality are unclean. A holy life is how you behave Monday through Saturday and not just what you do on Sunday. Once you grasp this, you have the key to the book of Leviticus. But until you become a Christian, you never even think about being holy. You only think about being either good or bad. And that is not good enough. Leviticus is not the laws of Moses, it is the law of Moses. It's like a story Sandy would sometimes recount about an incident from her childhood. Her mother had a string of a pearl necklace, which she really wanted to have, but her mother would not let her have it. So one day, just for spite, she cut the string. The pearls scattered all over the floor, and she was immediately sorry. The necklace was ruined. And so it is, if we break just one of the commandments, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. David Paulson, who I've been plagiarizing in this message, tells how many times he talks with students about what a Christian is. And they would say, it's someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. So he would ask them if they did. And they would say, well, you can't keep all of them. So he'd ask, well, how many do you have to keep to get to heaven? And they'd usually say, oh, at least six. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of it all. Keeping some of the commandments is not good enough. If you break any one of them, you break the whole. and you have broken the holiness way of living. God didn't give reason for all his rules. In our Western mind, we want to know why. Our children say that. You tell them to do something, why? Some of the reason behind the rules are obvious, and others seem arbitrary. We like to have reasons, but God did not give them reasons. When we began to know why, we're not willing to let someone else be the judge. We are making our own reason be the judge. If you will only obey the commands if you see the reason, then you're not trusting the one who gave the command. Most of the laws given by Moses were not given a reason why. God is saying, do you trust me? When we say, if you can convince me why I should do this, that is a man wanting to be God. This is as old as Adam and Eve wanting to decide for themselves and not to take God's word. It is almost as if the whole Bible says, because Daddy said so. So, how much do you trust your daddy? While God does not give reasons, he does give sanctions. There is a cost for disobedience spelled out. While he did not give reasons, he did give punishments, and they're pretty severe. Chapter 26 has a whole section of both blessings for those who trust and obey and curses for those who disobey. So the only way to be happy is to be holy. Holiness and happiness belong together. Most people think, I want to be happy here and I'll save the holiness for when I get to heaven. But we must be holy here so we can be happy in heaven. God is willing to let things be painful here if it will make us holy. Many of you experience pain. God's working holiness in our lives. When does your character make the most progress? When everything is fine or when it's not? There is a note in Leviticus that God chastens those he loves in this world, and he punishes those who don't respond in the next world. So how do we look at this from a New Testament point of view? Paul says, Timothy, maybe 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is talking about the Old Testament. There, that was the only scriptures that they had. The New Testament had not yet existed. He is saying that we can learn about salvation and righteousness from the Old Testament, and it's all right here in the book of Leviticus. What do we make of the law of Moses? There are 613 commandments of Moses, and we instinctively know that we do not keep them all. But how many do we keep? Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We have to ask how each of that is fulfilled. It's obvious that some of the laws are fulfilled in Christ. That's why we didn't have to bring a lamb with us this morning and have to have blood all over the place and smoke going up to heaven because we offered this lamb. Every law is fulfilled. The Sabbath law is fulfilled every day of the week when we cease to do our own work and to do his work. You are free to keep one day of the week if you wish, but you're also free to regard every day as the Lord's day. Of the Ten Commandments, nine are fulfilled in exactly the same way in the New Testament that were fulfilled in the Old. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery at all. The Sabbath law is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is fulfilled differently. One example is that the law said not to embezzle an ox that treads out the grain. Paul takes that and applies it to the fact that we should pay our pastors for the service they render. Paul takes that law and gives it a different fulfillment. In the same way, we have to take each law and see how it is fulfilled. That is filled full, giving it a deeper meaning. But there are four things that are unchanged. These things are crucial in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. They are the holiness of God. God's holiness has not changed, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. God is holy and we must worship him as holy. The next is the sinfulness of man. We are born into sin, and that sin is inherent in our lives, and we need to come and deal with that sin. The fullness of Christ. Jesus came, he brought salvation. Everything is fulfilled in him. And as we look to Jesus, he teaches us how to live. And the godliness of life. Every part of life is godly through and through. Holiness does not consist in mystic speculation, fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing to do as God wills. So, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you confessing that we were sinners. We chose to do sin, and we chose not to follow you. But thank you that your Holy Spirit came and he prompts us, and thank you that many of us have chosen to follow you and to be faithful to you. Many times we have just chosen to be good and common. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to choose to be holy in our work, in our social lives, in all of our life, so that our calling is a holy calling. Lord, we can only approach you in holiness because you're a holy God. Forgive us when we've come with unclean hands and wanted to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you will take this powerful blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and wash us and make us white as snow. And so, Lord, this day, we come and commit our lives to you in a new way to live holy lives. I ask this in your name. Amen. And you're dismissed.